Well, if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. Can you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Jonah? And as Graham was saying this morning, this is a new series, albeit it's not strictly as new as he was perhaps suggesting. This is actually our second message in the series now, Jonah chapter 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And we'll end our reading there, just at the very first half of verse 17. Well, before us here in Jonah chapter 1 is a portion of the Bible that is familiar, I'm sure, to many of us who are here this evening. Many of us were taught this story in Sunday school when we were growing up. And those of us here with young children, I'm sure that some of our kids would pretty much be able to tell us word for word what happens here in Jonah chapter 1. And one of the difficulties that we have to try and overcome when we come to a Bible passage that is of some level familiar to us is we have to try and overcome some of the preconceptions that we bring to it, because sometimes our preconceptions aren't always right and they aren't always helpful. And there's a big preconception that many of us have when it comes to the book of Jonah. We think that the main teaching point here in this book goes something along these lines. Jonah was an angry wee man who disobeyed God because he didn't like the Ninevites. And therefore, don't be like Jonah. end of message. Now that might be true, but we have to ask ourselves, is that really all that this little prophetic book boils down to? If it is, then it hardly makes for the basis of a great sermon series here in our church on Sunday evenings. And it hardly teaches us anything that we couldn't learn from other parts of the Bible. If that is all that there is here for us to learn in the book of Jonah, then all we have here really is an exciting story to tell our kids as they're growing up, and not much more than that. However, when you study the book of Jonah, you begin to realise that this book has way more to offer us. Jonah's anger management issues in this book, you see, are way more complex than a simple childish-like dislike towards the people of Nineveh. There are significant issues happening back home in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time that this book was written that account for Jonah's strange behaviour here in this book. And when we keep in mind the things that are happening back in Israel during Jonah's day as we study this book together, we will find that all of us here are much more like Jonah than we think that we are on first reading. So let's get into this then. The passage before us divides neatly into two basic movements, starting first of all off with Jonah's departure as he flees from God's presence in verses 1 to 3, and then from verse 4 onwards, the chase is on as God's grace pursues Jonah, his wayward prophet. Coming to the passage then, I want you to notice first of all, I've just been swung there. Guys, that is not the right PowerPoint on the screen. Are you able to have a look at the email just to change it? Thank you. Sorry about that. We'll catch up in just a moment. Coming to the passage then, notice first of all the commission that God gives to Jonah in verses 1 and 2 of the text. The commission that God gives to Jonah in verses 1 and 2 of the text. There we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This commission here that God gives to Jonah in these opening verses is one that comes suddenly and one that comes unexpectedly. It's one that comes here as an interruption to Jonah's current daily routine. And we see this here by the way that the writer presents this information to us. Emphasized better, I have to say, in the ESV than it is in the NIV. ESV reads there, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying to him, Arise." God is saying here to his prophet, "Jonah, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to go up and go to the city of Nineveh." And this causes us to ask the question, what was it that Jonah was doing at this time? And what was it that God was asking him to do that was so divisive to Jonah? After all, it doesn't tell us anything about Jonah's situation or his personal circumstances here in these verses. And if you remember last time round, if you were here, we thought a little bit about that as we looked somewhat at Jonah's historical setting in 2 Kings chapter 14, where we find Jonah serving as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there at that time, Jonah certainly enjoyed what we might call a successful-looking prophetic ministry. During the reign of King Jeroboam II, we're told in 2 Kings 14 verse 25 that Israel's borders were extended in accordance with the word of the Lord that was spoken by the prophet Jonah. And so Jonah was certainly enjoying what we might call a successful looking ministry back home as he promoted the welfare of the nation of Israel during his time there under the reign of Jeroboam the second. This was a prophetic word that would have earned Jonah great admirers in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. Borders extended. It would have certainly won him the admiration of Jeroboam the second, Israel's king at the time, that's for sure. But now God comes here with a new objective for Jonah. He says, now I want you to get up and to go beyond these expanded borders of Israel, and I want you to go over to Nineveh, and I want you to preach this message against them because their evil has come up for me. This commission that God gave to Jonah, it certainly would have come as an interruption to Jonah's current work back in Israel at this time. But this commission wasn't only an interruption to Jonah's current work. This commission was also a summons to an exceptional work in an exceptional location. Jonah's commission to visit and to preach to a foreign nation is something that was unprecedented in Old Testament prophecy. Although many of the prophets often addressed the surrounding nations and many of the oracles that they proclaimed, it was often done so in a rhetorical manner and often as part of their message to both Israel and Judah. And so God's commission here for Jonah to go to Nineveh in person and to deliver this message personally is something that is truly unique. But not only was it a strange kind of mission, this was also a mission to a strange location. The Assyrian city of Nineveh was long associated with national pride that was often mixed with cruel and indiscriminate use of military power. And this was something that stemmed all the way back to its origin back in Genesis chapter 10, where we're told there that Nineveh was founded by a man called Nimrod. And Nimrod was someone who was known as a great warrior and ruler in Assyria back at that time. And these traits that we see in Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 are traits that were prevalent right throughout Nineveh's history in the Old Testament. Nineveh was a place that was true to the character of its founder. It was a city that had a reputation for unrestrained imperialistic cruelty. And it's here to this city, this hard-hearted, cruel, stubborn city, that God is now commissioning Jonah, his prophet, to go with this message of judgment. And this moves us on now to verse 3, where we see, secondly, Jonah's objection. Jonah's objection. If God's commission to Jonah here was strange and unusual, then Jonah's response to it here is perhaps even more so. Jonah gets up, he gets up just as he's asked, but instead of going to Nineveh, he goes instead in the opposite direction, down to Joppa, onto a ship, headed for a place called Tarshish. And here we get the first glimpse of this mix of truth and stupidity that come together time and time again throughout this book. And as we reflect on what Jonah does here, we have to say that his reaction is completely disproportionate and completely over the top. I was reading earlier in the week that an African-American minstrel song of the 1800s sums up Jonah's behaviour here by saying this about him. Jonah was a fool and as stubborn as a mule. Jonah was a fool and as stubborn as a mule. It's blunt, we might say, but it is the truth we would also have to say. After all, couldn't Jonah at least try and reason with God? Couldn't he reason with God a little bit like what Moses did at the burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 4 when he protested to God about his poor oratory skills when God was sending him into Egypt. Or like Elijah did when he complained about his sense of loneliness when he was on the run of Jezebel. Couldn't Jonah have done the same sort of thing as these guys? But the only protest that Jonah makes at all here is one of silence. Don't know exactly why Jonah gets up to flee. It could be that he doesn't like that idea of going to a hostile place like Nineveh. Most of us probably wouldn't. It might be something else. It could be that he doesn't like the idea of being asked to do something that is less prestigious, less glorious looking than his successful looking ministry back in Israel earlier on. Could even be a combination of these things, or maybe something else. But what we are told here in the text is what Jonah's intentions are as he flees. Take a look at verse 3. There we're told twice in that verse that Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. We don't know precisely what it was that Jonah was running from, but we do know precisely what it is that Jonah is running to. He's looking to get as far away as possible from God's presence. Now, what does that mean when it says that? Is this Jonah having some kind of crisis in his theology at this moment in time? Is this Jonah thinking that God's presence is in some way limited by geography? In other words, does he think that if he goes far enough away, then there's somewhere on earth that God won't be able to find him and won't be able to know where he is? Is that what Jonah is thinking here? Well, I don't think that that's the case. Because later on, Jonah confesses to the sailors that the Lord is the God of heaven and the maker of sea and dry ground. And therefore, we surely have to deduce from that that Jonah himself knows that there is no place that you can go to, whether on heaven or on earth, that you can flee from this God. So what does it mean then when it says that Jonah got up to flee from God's presence? Well, I think the clue is given to us really in where it is that Jonah heads to. Where is he going? He's going to a place called Tarshish. What do we know about Tarshish in the Old Testament? Well, nothing much really, apart from the fact that it's a place that's really far away. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 21, a round trip to Tarshish from Israel took about 3 years. It was also a place that was known for its precious metals and its luxury goods. It was basically a place that occupied the very outer rim of Israel's geographic awareness. And as such, Tarshish was a place really that was a place that had not really been touched by God's glory or by God's word. And this is what makes it an ideal location for a backslidden prophet to go to. Because it is God's word, you see, that Jonah is running from here. He's running from the commission. He's running from God's powerful word towards him. He doesn't want to go somewhere where he could potentially bump into another Israelite or another God-fearer, someone that God can use to potentially remind Jonah of what he should be doing. Jonah, you see, he wants to be somewhere where he can easily forget about what this God was asking him to do. And so he flees to somewhere that he's unlikely to meet any other God-fearers that can remind him of this. That is what Jonah's objective is here as he runs from God's presence. Those of you who've read Herman Melville's novel Moby Dick will know that Jonah is the subject of Father Mapple's sermon in the book. And in the sermon, Father Mapple states that Jonah found God's instructions to be a hard command. I think that's right, actually. But we would have to say that there's a sense in which all the things that God asks of any one of us here is hard, aren't they? Because when we choose to obey this God, then it means, first of all, that we must choose to disobey ourselves. Jonah's departure in this chapter reminds us that living under God's rule sometimes makes for uncomfortable choices in our lives. And I think we see many similarities between Jonah and ourselves in this, don't we? Jonah's happy enough, on the one hand, to do what God is asking of him when the outlook is a favourable one. So kingdom expansion in Israel, though, that's fine, I'll do that. But now that he's been asked to go to Nineveh, something that is overwhelming for him, something that is perhaps even downright dangerous, well, he's not up for that. And isn't it the same for us as well? Oh, we find the God-honouring thing easy to do when we're here in church on Sundays. But what about during the week? What about when we think that nobody else is watching us? Or what about in a situation where we're likely to be laughed at or ridiculed in our workplace or in our places of study? What about then? Are we only faithful to Jesus when it's in our best interest to do so? Or are we prepared to trust him and to do what he asks of us, even when the outcome for us might be an unfavourable one? Jesus Christ, you see, he isn't calling any of us to what Joel Osteen calls your best possible life now. This Jesus is calling us all to lay down our lives for the sake of following him. Jonah's objection here shows how far he has removed himself from that faith at this point in his life. Instead of trusting in God, Jonah thought that he knew better. And it's no different for any of us here tonight when we deliberately know what God is asking us to do as well. Moving on though, into this next session, verses 4 to 17, we have God now pursuing his wayward prophet. And as Bradley Walsh would say on ITV, the chase is on. And we see this here as God responds to Jonah's disobedience here with divine wrath first of all. Back in 1995, when I was at school, I remember that Canadian singer Alanis Morissette releasing her most commercially successful musical album. And on it is one of our most popular songs, one that is all about the subject of irony. And in the song, she sings about a whole host of ironic situations. And so, for example, she talks about an old man winning the lottery, but then the next day, he dies. She speaks about someone on death row who receives a pardon, but it was 2 minutes too late. She speaks about a free ride that was already paid for. Good advice that someone didn't take. And so she says, isn't all of that just ironic? Or Alanis Morissette would say to us, and it is. It is ironic. But what we have here in verses 4 and 5 of what happens to Jonah, I think would be some fantastic material for Alanis Morissette to have included in that song, because this is ironic. Really, really ironic. Here we have Jonah fleeing from God's presence. How does he attempt to do this? He goes down to the sea and he takes a boat to make his escape. But here in verses 4 and 5 we're told, firstly, the wind that Jonah needed to escape turns against him. Secondly, the sea that Jonah was travelling across turns against him. The boat that Jonah had got himself into, that even turns against him as it threatens to break up. And even later on in the passage, the sailors that Jonah had paid to take him away in the first place, they turn against him as well. And isn't all that ironic, we would have to say? Everything Jonah needs to aid his escape is everything that God uses to reel him in. And unlike Jonah, this is ironic, the creation obediently does as God asks of it. Isn't that ironic, we would have to say. Here Jonah is experiencing firsthand, you see, the Lord's discipline. God is not going to let his prophet off lightly. His commission for Jonah to go to Nineveh, it still stands despite Jonah's protest. And this response from God may seem harsh to us as we read about it. This is, after all, no ordinary storm at sea. The loss of both ship and life is imminent as God hurls this wind in Jonah's direction. But there's something far worse surely at stake for Jonah if God simply allows him to trot off into unopposed Never-Neverland location of Tarshish. The writer in Proverbs says, the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. This isn't some vindictive act on God's part that's designed to consume Jonah and the sailors' lives here in this passage. This divine judgment that comes to Jonah here in these verses is a severe mercy from God that is designed to restore his wayward prophet to a right relationship with himself. And this is the thing that you and I need to grasp as well. Our God, he isn't prepared to allow us to take a back seat. He's not prepared to allow us to settle for a lesser experience of himself. Our participation in God's work is absolutely crucial for our own spiritual development. If this was simply a case of God wanting a job to get done, then he could easily have raised up someone else to go on this mission to Nineveh. But God has a work to do in Jonah, just as much as he has a work to do in the Ninevites. This God, you see, he burns at the prospect of us forfeiting participation in his work because we prefer a less demanding life for ourselves, a life of spiritual mediocrity instead. And so don't you be surprised. Don't you be surprised if this God's response to you is just as stormy and just as upsetting as it was for Jonah here. Our God is not prepared to allow any of us to settle for what is second best. Moving on then. Next, we have an ineffective ignorance. An ineffective ignorance. In the tail end of verse 5 and into verse 6, we find Jonah in the midst of a deep sleep. It's remarkable. He's completely unaware of this chaos that is unfolding outside in the midst of this storm round about them. And notice the progressive downward movements in Jonah's actions that have led him to this point of spiritual slumber. Jonah had gone down to Joppa to fetch a ship. He'd gone down into the ship's hold, and he'd gone further down as he laid his head down to sleep. And the point the writer is wanting to make to us here, I think, is that fleeing from God is a journey that will always bring us downwards. It may look promising initially, but ultimately it leaves us miserable and brings danger not only to ourselves, but to others round about us as well. And here as Jonah sleeps in the ship's hold, we see another example of Jonah's withdrawal from not only his calling, but also a withdrawal from his surroundings. It's obvious that Jonah is disengaged from God here at this point. But it's obvious as well that he's disengaged with the plight of the sailors that are on the ship with him. But in the end, Jonah's attempts to ignore God, to shut him out here, prove to be altogether futile. Because when the ship's captain finds Jonah below the deck sleeping, Jonah is urged to get up and to pray to his God. And here we see God even using these pagan sailors, men who had no relationship with the God of Israel, leading this disobedient prophet back to God. Jonah's attempt to run away and to ignore what God was saying to him has proven to be ineffective. And if Jonah doesn't know this already, then he's about to find out that the God that he's running from is the God that is now reeling him in. And we see that next in verses 7 to 9, where there we see the true God finally revealing himself, not only to Jonah here, but also to the sailors that are on the ship with him. With no sign of the storm passing, the sailors decide to draw lots to try and find out who is responsible for this chaos that they find themselves in. And rather amusingly, as an outsider reading in, the lot fell on Jonah, the writer tells us. And this prompts them now to repeat their line of inquiry, but this time their question isn't a spontaneous sort of don't know who this was kind of question. They direct their question to Jonah. Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. Sailors, you see, they already know now that Jonah is the intended target of this judgment that they are facing. The lots have singled Jonah out on that front. But this repeated line of inquiry now directed to Jonah in verse 8 is them now asking who it is that Jonah has offended. And in verse 9, Jonah gives them the answer. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In the chapel sermon in Moby Dick, Father Mapple says that this answer is forced from Jonah by the hard hand of God that was upon him. And I think that's probably true to some extent. But just how truthful Jonah is being with the sailors here at this point is something that I would say is a bit more questionable. Jonah might well be a Hebrew. He might well be someone who knows the one true God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. But a fear of this God Jonah certainly does not have at this moment in time. If he has any fear at all, it's a diminishing fear. See that clearly here through Jonah's blatant disregard, not only for his own welfare, but for the welfare of the sailors round about him that are travelling with him. Moving on though, in verses 10 to 12 now, we see something in these sailors that is highly commendable. What the writer's doing here is he's contrasting the attitude of the sailors with Jonah's attitude here in this passage. In contrast to Jonah, the sailors here have a distinctive fear. A distinctive fear. When the sailors learn of the identity of the divine being that Jonah is running from, of how he's not some little personal deity like the ones that they've believed in, and that he's actually a great cosmic being who rules and who governs the entire universe, the writer tells us now that they were exceptionally afraid. What is this you've done, Jonah? The sailors shout. They see, after all, clearly what Jonah's done. What Jonah's done here defies all sense and all reason. From Jonah's answer to their earlier question, they recognise that the God that their passenger has insulted is the supreme controller of the chaos that they now find themselves in. And they literally feared a great fear. I think the sailors here show a healthy dose of fear, not only towards God who has orchestrated this storm against them here at this point, but also a healthy dose of moral outrage at Jonah for his reckless endangering of their lives here in this incident. And as their fear of God increases here, the writer tells us that the storm gets worse and worse as the sea grows more and more tempestuous. And so something has to be done. Something has to be done. What shall we do, they ask Jonah. And here we have what I think is possibly the strangest statement that Jonah makes in all of chapter 1. Jonah says to them in verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. I don't know about you, but I think that answer that Jonah gives here is remarkably strange. It is utterly bizarre. And it's bizarre, I think, because of this. It raises the question here about what Jonah's intentions are when he says this to the sailors. What are Jonah's intentions in asking the sailors to throw him overboard? What are you doing, Jonah? Well, my own view on this is that I think Jonah is not primarily concerned about the sailors' well-being here at this point in time. This is not some heroic act that Jonah is hoping to achieve here. This is not some Old Testament allusion to Jesus laying down his life for sinners. Certainly is not far from it. And let me explain to you why. If Jonah's objective at this point in time is simply to spare the crew from suffering for his sin, then why doesn't he just repent? Surely repentance on Jonah's part will resolve this issue. If Jonah had confessed his sin to God regarding the commission, then presumably God would have forgiven him, the storm would have died down, the sailors would have returned him to dry land, and he would have got back on track and to go back to Nineveh like he should have done in the first place. But repentance here at this point in Jonah's life seems far, far away from being something that he's willing to consider. So what is it that Jonah is doing here by asking the sailors to throw him overboard? Well, what I think we're seeing here is a glimpse into Jonah's own twisted sense of justice in this book. What I think Jonah is doing here is he's probably making one last desperate attempt to avoid God's calling for him to go to Nineveh. What Jonah is doing here is he's attempting to invoke God's judgment against himself through drowning. Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. What we're seeing here at this point in the book, I think, is a precursor to Jonah's angry enough to die outburst in chapter 4 at the end of the book. And what this shows us here is that unlike the sailors, who have a growing fear for God at this point in time, Jonah has no fear for God whatsoever. In fact, he's so stubborn and so unwilling to do what God is asking of him that he'd rather face God in judgment than go on mission to Nineveh. It's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. But isn't it true that as Christians we can often do the same thing? Oh, we know what God expects from us in a particular area of our lives. We know how he wants us to live, but still we stubbornly continue, openly defying him anyway. And perhaps just like Jonah, we're not even slightly concerned about the possibility of facing God's judgment. And I want to say to you, if that is you this evening, let me warn you, that is a very, very serious place to be in. If we truly are God's people, truly God's people at all, then our mindset should be like that of the sailors here. We should have a healthy enough fear of God's judgment that we wouldn't even wish it on our worst enemy. Next, though, verses 13 and 14, we have an ineffective escape. Not only do the sailors display a fear of God that was absent in Jonah at this point, they also display a level of humanity and tenderness that was absent in Jonah here at this point. After Jonah's admission of guilt, the sailors ignore Jonah's proposal to throw him overboard, at least initially. And as the sea grows rougher and rougher, with all their cargo now lost, even then they still don't want the responsibility of taking Jonah's life. But as they bring their oars out and battle unsuccessfully against the waves, they realise that they're fighting a losing battle here, as the sea only becomes rougher than it already is. And now we see for the first time the sailors calling out to the one true God for the very first time in their lives, in order that he might have mercy on them. And everything about their prayer here in verse 14, it differs dramatically from their earlier prayers in verse 5. Instead of calling out in vain desperation in the hope that one of their personal deities might be able to deliver them, they call out now to the God that they know rules over the wind and the waves. Instead of lots of competing prayers to multiple personal deities, these pagan sailors call out as one to the one true God who is able to save them from the chaos that surrounds them. Amazing contrast here between Jonah's confessed fear of God and the sailor's visible fear of God is now complete. And this brings us now to the last thing here in this chapter. In verses 15 to 17, there we have a divine mercy, last of all. After crying out to God to absolve them of any guilt on account of Jonah's life, the sailors reluctantly carry out Jonah's instructions. And just as they did with the cargo, they pick up Jonah and they throw him into the sea. The deed is done, and now the storm is done as well. The rage is over. The sea became suddenly calm as God extinguished the storm. And these men, who prior to this voyage had no personal relationship, no experience of the one true God at work in their lives, are now experiencing his mercy and grace for the very, very first time. This is literally for them the most astonishing thing that they have ever encountered. And now in verse 16, we see them now responding as best that they can. There we read, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The contrast between Jonah and these pagan sailors in this chapter could hardly be stronger. Jonah, this proud Hebrew, this self-proclaimed God-fearer, who's been rash, who's been stubborn, who's resisted God's character and God's authority and God's purposes. And on the other hand, these pagan sailors who have consistently displayed fear and respect, not only to God, but a sensitivity as well to human life. And yet, for all of Jonah's shortcomings here in this chapter, and there are many, by the way, many, there's nothing good in Jonah's life here in this chapter to exemplify in our lives. Despite all of that, though, despite all of Jonah's stubborn resistance, he too experiences divine mercy just as the sailors did. And I think what happens to Jonah here, I really think what happens to Jonah here shows us crystal clearly how amazing the grace of the Christian God truly is. This is absolutely amazing. It's astonishing. Look at verse 17a. There we read, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is something that is totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. And here in the belly of this fish, over the next 3 days, Jonah's about to learn an important lesson. He's about to learn an important lesson about God's sovereignty. This God is not subject to any human being's manipulation. This God is the Saviour and Judge of the whole earth, and he does as he pleases, not as man pleases. You cannot outrun this God, and it is futile for you to try to do so. You cannot outpace this God's pursuing affection. C.S. Lewis, he once tried to do something a bit like Jonah. In his autobiographical book, Surprised by Joy, he speaks of his years as an atheist. And He talks about the time how he stubbornly rejected the reality of God's presence at all. And he says this, he says, I'd always wanted above all things not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my own soul my own. But God interfered. You must picture me alone in that room night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting reproach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. God's mercy, you see, it has a pursuing dimension to it. And maybe you're here tonight as someone a little bit like Jonah. You've been brought up here in the church from a young age. Maybe you have a friend who's brought you along to church tonight. Someone who's been trying to introduce you to Jesus Christ. But so far you've stubbornly resisted. Because just like C.S. Lewis and just like Jonah, you don't want anyone interfering in your life. That was exactly how I used to think about my life before I came to know Jesus as my Saviour. But let me tell you from personal experience that if this God is pursuing you with his mercy, you're fighting a battle that you'll never, ever win. Oh, you might well think that you'll never surrender yourself to this God, but trust me, if this God is pursuing you just as he's pursuing Jonah here, then you cannot outrun him. You cannot outsmart him. You cannot manipulate him. Because this God's grace is infinitely stronger than all of your sin and all of your stubbornness. It's infinitely stronger than Jonah's resistance. Infinitely stronger than C.S. Lewis's resistance. Infinitely stronger than your resistance and mine's as well. And this is the amazing grace of the Christian God.